And let's open up our Bibles together this morning to the book of Ruth. We are going to be starting a new series this morning where we're going to work through the book of Ruth over the next few weeks. And my hope is that you're going to see what a treasure this little book is. It's a short book. It's kind of buried back in the Old Testament. For some people, it might be one that you've overlooked or never really studied seriously because it's short and not quite as well known to some of us. But it is full of wonderful encouragement from the Lord. And so I would just encourage you to really take this time to dig into the book of Ruth together as we go through it over the next few weeks. If you're new with us this morning, I'd encourage you as we go through the message each week to have the Bible open in front of you. I will put certain verses on the screen from other places that I'll reference, but I'm not going to put anything from Ruth on there. And so it's really helpful to you to have that passage open each week as we study together so that you can follow along and kind of see where we're going with this. As I said, I think you're really going to enjoy this series as we go through. It'll be the next four messages. So if you open up with me and look at the book of Ruth together, I'll be reading from chapter 1 this morning. And here's what we find there. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab, and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the other name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for you to give us eyes to see this morning as we open up this book of Ruth and study it over these next few weeks. Lord, we want to understand how you have worked in the lives of these women, especially this morning in the lives of Naomi and Ruth, but We don't want to just understand how you've worked in their lives, Lord. We want to understand how you work in our lives. And so we pray that you would quiet our hearts for these next few minutes so that we could hear your word clearly. Speak to us, Lord, and show us your ways so that we might trust in you more fully. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as each one of you looks at your life, you can probably look back on your own life and you can see certain key moments or certain crossroads along the way where you made a huge decision that affected a future destination. So you can look back on your life and you can see those moments where you made a choice and you can see how that choice shaped and chose your future destination. You know, maybe it was you were finishing high school and you were deciding what to do and you were trying to decide, do I leave my city that I grew up in and go out to a new city and pursue something, or do I stay in the area where I have lived? And you can see how that choice affected your future destination. You can look back and see the choice about whether or not to go to college or pursue a degree or what career to choose. And you look at those crossroads of your life and you can see how whatever you decided there affected your future destination. You chose a path. Maybe it was whether to get married or who to get married to. And you can look back on that choice and see the destination that you chose and how that affected your path. And every single one of us can look on all these different moments, and there are many more, where we chose a particular destination. On the other hand, you can also look at your life and you can see those moments when a particular destination chose you. You didn't choose something, but it came and it chose you. Ian DeGuid, he puts it this way in his commentary on Ruth. He said, "These are the occasions when life gives us no choice at all, but thrusts us willy-nilly down a path that however well or little traveled, we would never have chosen for ourselves." I am sure many of you can relate to this morning. You think about these things in your life where you say, "I didn't choose that destination. That destination came and it chose me, and I would never have chosen that for myself." You know, maybe you had a child or a spouse who died suddenly, prematurely, and you're sitting there and you're left wondering, "Why on earth did this come into my life? Where is God in the midst of this? And this destination has chosen me. I would never have picked this for myself." Maybe you had a marriage that fell apart, and not because of your own doing, and you say, "What? Where did this come from? And I didn't choose this particular destination, but these circumstances came into my life." Maybe you had financial hardship come into your home, and all of a sudden let's say you got laid off, and you find yourself wondering what the next day is going to bring, or what the future holds, and you say, "Again, this destination has chosen me, and I would never have chosen this for myself." Maybe you had a life-threatening disease or an illness come into your life, and all of a sudden you recognize, "I'm not sure how much longer I'm going to live. I'm not sure if I'm going to deal with chronic pain the rest of my life. And once again, this destination has chosen me, and I would never have chosen this for myself." Whatever it is, I think most of us can look on our lives and we can relate to life taking one of those somewhat bitter turns. If you're somebody who can relate to that, then the book of Ruth is a wonderful book for you this morning. Because the book of Ruth is really a story about a family who has a number of bitter turns come into their lives together. A number of things happen, many of which were outside of their control and they would have never chosen for themselves. And it's a book not only about those circumstances, which many of us can relate to, but about God's faithfulness in the midst of the bitter turns that life can take. So what I want to do this morning as we begin this little journey together is I want to look at chapter 1, and I want to just look at four scenes from the first chapter of the book of Ruth. Four scenes, as if we're going to watch this together as a little movie playing out. And these four scenes I want to highlight for you because I think they illustrate some wonderful truths about the faithfulness of God. So let's look back together at scene one, which I call Misery in Moab. The story begins with these words. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Now, think for a moment with me about that first verse. You could gloss right over that, but there's some very important information there. That first verse alone tells you this is a very dark time in history, because it says that this story, this event, happened in the days when the judges ruled. And if you've read your Bible and if you've ever read the book of Judges, the period of Judges was not a bright and shiny time in history. Here's how the book of Judges describes that period. This is the theme verse for the book of Judges, Judges 21:25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the theme verse for this period of time. No king, no central authority, no control, no order. Everyone is just doing what is right in their own eyes. It is chaos. It is corruption. It is immorality. It is dark, bleak time in history. That's the setting that we are given for this book. And on top of that, it says, in the days when judges ruled, it says, there was a famine in the land. And so now we have another layer of darkness in this time. The food had dried up, a famine had entered the land. And there's some irony here, because the word Bethlehem, which is where they were living, it means house of bread. And probably some of the people sitting there during that time were thinking, well, this is kind of a sick joke. I live in the town that's called House of Bread, and there is no bread to be found because it's a famine. The house of bread has become the house of famine. There's nowhere to turn. And so in the midst of all this, one man and his family, they decide, do we need to leave our homeland in order to search for food? Now imagine for a minute how painful this would be. You have grown up and you have lived and you've raised your family in one place. And now all of a sudden, you're trying to decide, well, should we stay or should we go? Imagine having that conversation with your spouse. Elimelech is talking to Naomi. Should we stay or should we go? If we go, we're leaving behind everything we have ever known. Everything we've built. Everything that's familiar. We're leaving it all behind. On the other hand, if we stay, we might die, because there's no food to be found in Bethlehem. And so we can't even be sure we'll survive. So what do we do? This was a painful time. This was a painful choice. Devastating circumstances had entered their life. And again, I want to emphasize, this is a story in the beginning where a destination has chosen this family. The family didn't choose the destination. And I'm sure many of you can relate to that this morning. So they decide they're going to pick up and go to Moab. But life in Moab is only filled with more misery and more tragedy. After they arrive, eventually Elimelech dies and leaves Naomi as a widow, which is bad enough because he would have been the primary provider. But she still has her two sons with her, and they marry these Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth. And they live there about 10 years. But then Naomi's sons die as well, leaving Naomi alone, only with her two daughters-in-law, and extremely vulnerable with no one to protect them and no one to provide for them. Think about how much Naomi has lost at this moment in time. She's lost her home because they left it all behind. She's lost her husband, who died, and now she's lost her two sons. Everything, virtually, has been taken away. And we could stop here and ask, well, what are we to make of all this? You know, there have been a number of people who have read the book of Ruth, and one way of interpreting this is to say that all of these things which happened to Naomi and Naomi's family were actually God's judgment upon her family. Because some have read the book of Ruth and have said, Naomi's family should never have left Bethlehem. They should have stayed in God's promised land, in the land of the covenant, and trusted that God would provide. And because they didn't trust, but they took matters into their own hands and they left and they went to Moab, which was a foreign land, it was a pagan land, God brought these judgments upon their family. Is that true? That's possible. It's possible that that is at play here. But it's important for us to remember that these types of painful circumstances can come into our lives even when we're being faithful. You know, we just read Psalm 34 this morning. 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And therefore, faithfulness to the Lord, as we see from Scripture, is not always a guarantee that life will be a bed of roses. In fact, sometimes it's the opposite. And so, whether Naomi's circumstances are due to her own choices or not to her own choices, or some mixture of the two, I don't think is the most important point this morning. I think what we see here is that this is a family who had gone out and has entered a time of complete misery. And the question I think we find ourselves asking is there any hope at the bottom of the barrel? Because it doesn't get much more bottom of the barrel than this, does it? Think about losing virtually all of the large things in your life. Your house, your spouse, your children, gone. This is the bottom of the barrel, folks. Is there hope at the bottom of the barrel? That's the question we ask when we start the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth declares that yes, there is hope. Because one of the things I want to emphasize right off the bat is that this is a story about how that God is sovereign and he's in control even of the worst of circumstances in our lives. When we say that God is sovereign, we don't just mean he's sovereign in the good of times, but he's sovereign in the good, and he's sovereign in the bad, and he's sovereign in the ugly, and he is always in control. And even in the worst of times, God is present and he is acting. That's true, as you're going to see in the book of Ruth. That's true in your life today. You start this story with utter misery in Moab, but God has not left the building. God is present. He's acting, and he is going to do some major things in this family's life. And so one of the things that we see here is that there's hope. John Piper wrote a little book on Ruth, which I would highly recommend to you. It's called A Sweet and Bitter Providence. And he wrote these words in that book. He said, "From all outward appearances, God's purposes for righteousness and glory in Israel were failing. But what the book of Ruth does for us is give us a glimpse into the hidden work of God during the worst of times." You know, God's sovereign over famines. He's sovereign over losses. He's sovereign over devastating circumstances. He's sovereign over it all. And he is hidden and at work, even in the worst of times, when it seems to you that he's nowhere to be found, he's at work. And he is in control. So that brings us to the second scene then, which I'll call the loyalty of Ruth. Verse 6, we read this. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." Now, right there, you see a ray of hope in the midst of all this, don't you? In all of this darkness, all of a sudden, they get word, the Lord has visited his people, the famine is ending, and there is food back in Bethlehem. There is hope. God hasn't abandoned his people. So Naomi decides to return, and she says in verse 8 to her daughters-in-law, she tries to convince them to stay. She says in verse 8, "Go and return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, at first, as you notice in chapter 1, the daughters-in-law both say, "Oh, no, 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 Naomi, we're going to come with you. We're not going to leave your side." And she says, "Oh, no, 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 you really should stay behind because it doesn't make any sense for you to come with me." And quite frankly, she was kind of right. It made much more sense for them to stay in Moab. Remember, these two women are Moabites. They're from that area. They know that area. Their families are there. Their friends are there. Their connections are there. All the places that they know are there. If they left, they would be going without husbands to a totally foreign land where they didn't know anybody, they may not even be accepted there. Made a lot more sense in some ways for them to stay in Moab. So she tries to convince them. And in verse 14, we read this. It says, "Then they lifted up their voices, and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Now what we see happening there is Orpah has decided, "You've convinced me, I'm going to return home." But Ruth decides, "No, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right with you." And here's what Ruth says in verse 16. "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, this picture of Ruth is stunning for a couple of reasons. Number one, I want to submit to you this morning, this is an example of radical commitment to God. Ruth grew up as a Moabite and not as a believer in the God of Israel. Remember, she was in a foreign land, in a pagan land, and so presumably she did not become a believer in the God of Israel until she married into this family. Now, many times in this, probably in this culture, people could marry into these families, and they sort of take on whatever God that family worships, and they would just pay lip service to it, right? So you say, "Okay, I'm marrying this man, and he worships the God of Israel, so I'll worship the God of Israel, and there's this God, and that God, and the other God, and well, we all have these other gods, and what difference does it make? And so, yeah, I believe in the God of Israel, and our family does the whole God of Israel thing. What does your family do? What God do you worship?" You know, that probably was how many people approached it. So Ruth very easily could have had a surface-level faith, a nominal faith. But what you see here is that she very clearly does not. When she entered into this family, whenever it was that she adopted a belief in the God of Israel, this is a serious, serious faith, because what she says is, "I am willing to leave my country because of my commitment to this God. Your God and my God are the same God. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to leave my family because of my commitment to this God. I will leave my home for my commitment to this God. I am in it for good." This is a radical commitment that Ruth has made. It's not a surface level faith. She's willing to entrust her future to this God, even though she's going to be going to a land that she has no knowledge of, no awareness of. It's a stunning example of commitment. But it's also a stunning example of loyalty and love. Because Ruth is not related to Naomi by blood, but she might as well be, because she is loyal to Naomi and loves her with a deep, deep love. And she goes so far. I mean, listen to these words again. She says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And may the Lord do so to me more also, if anything but death parts me from you." You see, in the midst of Naomi's misery, God had provided a balm to Naomi's wounded soul. And that was Ruth. Ruth was there for her. Ruth refused to leave her side. Ruth loved Naomi. And you know, that's not just a reminder of Ruth's love and loyalty, but I think God put Ruth in Naomi's life because it was meant to be a reminder, not just of Ruth's faithfulness, but of God's faithfulness. Just as Ruth said, "I'm going to be with you through thick and thin, Naomi. I'm not going anywhere." That was a reminder that providentially God had put in her life to say, "Don't forget that God will never leave you. I will be with you through thick and thin. I will never leave your side. I am your God. I'm not going to abandon you." That's the same God that you and I worship today. The same God that Ruth and Naomi followed is the same God that is present in your life today and who says, "I am there for you. I'm not going to leave your side no matter what you're going through right now." This is the God who said to Joshua, right before he entered the promised land, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. It's the same God who said through his son, Jesus Christ, right before he ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God will not leave your side. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever you've been through, the greatest temptation that we have when we go through darkness and when the bitter turns enter our lives is to think, God, have you left my side? And God says, no, because I don't leave my people. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I don't leave my sheep. God's not going to leave your side. God was reminding Naomi of this through the faithfulness of Ruth. Well, that brings us to the third scene then, which is the bitterness of Naomi. As Ruth and Naomi return to Bethlehem, here's what happens. Look at verse 19 with me. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? You know, you have a scene here where Naomi's coming back into town, and people say, boy, is that her? Is that Naomi? We used to know her. She looks different, though. She doesn't look quite the same. Is that Naomi? And so Naomi comes into town. This is causing quite a stir. And it's interesting, the name Naomi, you might have a note about this in your Bible. It means pleasant or sweet. It's a good name. But when Naomi is reunited with these old friends, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore because there's no sweetness left in me. I'm totally empty. I'm totally devastated. She says, call me Mara, which means bitter. In other words, it's the opposite of her other name. Because Naomi says the Lord has dealt bitterly with her, and so she's filled with nothing but bitterness. Now, I want us to think about that for a minute. Let's think about Naomi's theology at this moment or how she understands God. On the one hand, I think we should commend Naomi because it's clear right here that she still believes in God. She hasn't lost her faith. She says, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She says, she doesn't say, I don't believe in the Lord anymore. She says, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. In other words, she still believes that God exists and that God is sovereign. In fact, she believes that God is sovereign over all of her circumstances. These bitter things that have entered into her life, these bitter providences, she affirms that somehow God is at work in the midst of all this. He's completely sovereign over those things. And you know, that's something that we should understand and grapple with as well. As I said earlier, if God is sovereign, he's not just sovereign over the good. He's sovereign over the good, the bad, and the ugly. He's involved in all of our circumstances. And some people say, well, that's a scary idea to affirm because why would we want to affirm God's sovereign even over the bad stuff? Well, imagine the alternative for a minute. If God's not in control of the painful circumstances of your life, well, that, first of all, means that he must not have any purpose in it and that he has no power to help. Quite frankly, I think it's much more comforting to affirm what the Bible teaches, which is that God is sovereign over even the painful circumstances, which means he does have a purpose in it, he is working out his plans through it, and he has the power to help because he's the one who's sovereign over everything, not just the good stuff. Naomi knew that. She affirmed it. She knew that God was sovereign, and we need to know that as well. I want you to listen for a minute to these wise words from Vodi Bakum as he talks about the providence of God. He says this, most Christians use the word providence as a substitute for luck. If we swerve our car and miss oncoming traffic, we say, well, that was providential. If the doctor finds our cancer early enough to treat it successfully, again, we say, that was providential. However, this is not the doctrine of divine providence. The providence of God doesn't just cover the near miss, it also covers the fatal crash and the terminal diagnosis. Providence does not mean, as the Christian luck theory implies, that God orchestrates only things that we find pleasurable, profitable, or preferable to us, but that he orchestrates all things in a manner befitting his redemptive purposes. God's providence is about his purposes, not ours. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. I know that God was willing to crush and kill his spotless, sinless Son for his own glory and for the salvation of his elect. How then can I fault him when flawed, sinful men who deserve death and hell endure hardship and frowning providences on their way to inheriting salvation and glory? You know, from an outsider's perspective, if you were there on the day that Jesus was crucified, this was the moment where the most extreme suffering that has ever been experienced in the history of the earth happened there at the cross. As Bachman says, God killed his perfect and spotless Son. He experienced the most suffering, more than you and I could ever have possibly imagined, and someone could look at that and say, this is an utter waste. There's no purpose in this. And yet, God was bringing about the salvation of all those who would believe in him through the death of his Son. His purposes were being brought to pass right then and there. Jesus was the most faithful man who ever lived, and yet he suffered on our behalf. And so I have to stand before God and say, then why do I deserve a pass? And if God worked out his providential work of salvation and fulfilled his promises through the suffering of Christ, then how can he also not work out his providential plan through the bitterness, the bitter providences of my own life? See, Naomi was right about one thing. She knew that God was sovereign, and she knew that he was sovereign even over her painful circumstances that had come to pass. Where I think Naomi went wrong was that she responded to bitter providence with bitterness. Where she went wrong is that she had lost the ability to see that even in the midst of bitter providence, God's mercy was still present, and he was still working out his purposes, and there was still hope, and God still had a plan. And that's where I think she'd lost sight of that. And we lose sight of that too, don't we? Just like Naomi. We lose the ability to see in the midst of those horrific circumstances, we often lose the ability to see that there are signs of God's mercy and hope. Even here, there were signs of it. The famine had ended and God had brought back food to his people. There's a sign of hope. In the midst of her pain, Ruth had been provided, and what a wonderful reminder of God's love through the person of Ruth. And yet Naomi was losing the ability to see those things, and she'd responded to bitter providence with bitterness. Yet there was hope, and even this story ends on a word of hope. The last scene, I'll call it Hope in Bethlehem. Verse 22, look with me at the last verse of this chapter. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Don't miss that last phrase. Do you notice that? They arrived right at the beginning of the harvest. You think that's a coincidence? There are no coincidences. What's fascinating about this first chapter is that the very first verse, if you look back at the very first verse, this story starts with a famine. And the very last verse of that very same first chapter ends with a harvest. You see, God is bringing hope, and he is bringing new life, even in the midst of the most miserable and darkest times. God is working out his merciful purposes. And as you're going to see in the next few weeks through this family, God isn't just bringing food, and he isn't just working out those kinds of good circumstances, but God is going to do something even greater through this family that is going to have significance down through the generations all the way to the Messiah. And that's something that they can't see right now, but God is working it out. And just because they can't see it, just because you and I can't see him, that doesn't mean his hand is not powerfully at work in our lives. So let me ask you this question this morning. Do you trust in the sovereign purposes of God in your own life? You know, perhaps this morning you are in the middle of a bitter providence. A destination has chosen you, and you say, I would never have chosen this for myself. And you're finding it hard to trust in the midst of that bitter providence. Maybe you are someone who's been deeply wounded by past bitter turns that your life has taken, and you're wondering, can I ever really have hope again? Can I ever have healing again? Can I ever have joy again? Can I ever find the Lord's mercy again? Or maybe, let's turn it the other direction. You're not focused on the past, you're focused on the future, and you're thinking, I have an uncertain future for this, that, or the other reason, and I'm not sure how can I entrust myself to God in the midst of such an uncertain future. And all those questions that I think most of us have asked at one time or another, we come back to the book of Ruth and we ask, is God sovereign? And if he is, then can we not trust him? The book of Ruth is going to tell us over and over again, God is sovereign, he is faithful, he has a purpose, and therefore, even in the midst of that darkness, even in the times where you say, I look at my life and I cannot see God's hand at work at all. Don't let your inability to see God's hand at work cause you to determine that he isn't at work. Because his ability is not determined by your ability to see him at work. He's sovereign. He's at work. And you can trust him. I want to leave you with these words once again from John Piper. He said it this way. If anything painful has fallen on you to make your future look hopeless, learn from Ruth that God is at work for you right now to give you a future and a hope. Trust him. Wait patiently. The ominous clouds are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. Let's pray. Father, we find it so difficult to trust you so many of our days. It's so easy, O Lord, to be weighed down by the troubles of this life. And like Naomi, we often, Lord, become filled with bitterness in the face of bitter providence. But Lord, help us to trust. Help us to trust and entrust ourselves to you, for you are faithful. Help us to remember those promises which you have given to your followers for generations, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. And may we cling to those in our times of great need. We thank you, O Lord, that none of our hardships are wasted. None of them are wasted because your sovereign purposes work through all things. And as the scriptures remind us, you work all things together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. May we cling to that promise, O Lord, this day, but not only this day, but every day. We pray it all in the powerful and sovereign name of Jesus. Amen. From here, hear these words from the scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.